name is Cassandra, and I'll be reading from Luke 4, 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, grateful to be with you, to be able to open up the word of God. And today I'm really excited about the passage that we're entering into because we're turning a bit of a corner in the Gospel of Luke. For the first time, we're going to be seeing something and experiencing something. Today is kind of a new day, at least as it pertains to our study in this Gospel, because from here on out in Luke's Gospel, we're going to be spending all of our time with Jesus. We're going to be hearing his teaching. We're going to be watching how he engages the world around him. We're going to be seeing how people respond to him. You see, up to this point, as we've been making our way through Luke's gospel, we've been watching kind of things happen in and around and to Jesus. But from here on out, this is a new section in Luke's gospel where it's all going to be about Jesus and what he's doing and what he is saying. And I really love that we're moving into this new section the week after we got done celebrating the resurrection. Last week we came together, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which in many ways is the end of the story, at least of Jesus' earthly ministry. And today we get to jump into the section in Luke's gospel where we kind of really get to see how it began. And so we're going to be on a journey together, walking with Jesus, hearing from Jesus. And where we're going to start this morning is in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to that passage. And as I like to say, are you ready to learn? Are you ready to grow? Let's go. Let's get into it. Now, as we come to this passage, I thought about something that happened just recently in our family where one of my nieces has been longing for such a long time to get a bunny rabbit that she could love and take care of. And the other day, my sister sent out to our family a video where she got a box, and it was an Amazon box, and she called in her one daughter, and she said, "Oh, you know what, I'd ordered this thing a while ago, you know, could you help me get it open and open up the box?" And you have to understand, my niece has been working to buy the cage, to buy the food, and you know, she can't get the bunny until she had worked hard enough to get all these things. And so my niece, she's been longing for this bunny for forever, and then finally, my sister brings her into this room and says, could you open this box for me? And she opens up the box, and then all of a sudden, you just see her face in the video. She just starts crying tears of joy, and she reaches into the box. She's like, "It's a bunny, oh!" And she holds it to her chest, and she's so happy. She's overjoyed with tears, and it was exactly the response you'd want as a parent. So kudos to my sister, you know, and my brother-in-law for accomplishing that. But why was she so excited? Why did she have such tears of joy? It was something that she had been anticipating for such a long time. It was the exact response that she would have hoped she would have given based upon how she'd been longing for this thing. Well, today, contextually, as we come to Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to say some things, and he's going to do some things that for the people that are hearing it, you would anticipate they should have that kind of reaction. They've been longing for something. They've been waiting for something. Anybody want to guess what the Jewish people have been longing and waiting for years and years and years? Anybody want to say this? The Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And so as we come to this passage, Jesus is going to speak to some people specifically about that thing and the part that he plays. But the response, well, it might not be what you would expect, but here's how it begins, all right? Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus, it says, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, what we have here is Luke's giving us the setting for the account that we're about to read. When you read Luke's gospel, if you've been with us in our study of that of this gospel, a few weeks ago, the last time we were in this gospel, Jesus had just been out in the wilderness facing temptation from the devil and conquering that temptation. When you come to verse 14, it seems as though, when you read it, that this that he's referring to immediately happened right after his temptation. And so it seems like almost no time has passed. But let me just create the setting for you. In reality, what we know from John's gospel is that between his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, almost a year has actually passed in his ministry, and that Jesus has actually been ministering in the area of Judea. So he goes out and he's baptized by John, he goes into the wilderness, and then he goes back into Judea, and he's kind of ministering for about a year, which makes sense as to why it says here that a report went out about him throughout the entire country, because during that year some significant things have happened. We know from John's gospel, chapters 2 and 3, that he's called some of his disciples already in this. We know that he performed the miracle at the wedding in Cana. He's turned water into wine. So there's some stirring about him. We know that he went to Jerusalem and he celebrated the Passover, and he also cleansed the temple. And so that kind of raised a little bit of ruckus. We know that he's already been visited by Nicodemus, this great teacher of the law in Jerusalem in John chapter 3. And they have this whole interaction where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so a lot has been happening, including Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well. All right, so this is all transpired. And so it makes sense why it says that he's being glorified by all. It's because Jesus has risen to some prominence in this period of time, at least within the land of Israel. And so when we come to verse 14, notice then what it says. It says that the Holy Spirit, as we look at the text, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So that's like in the northern region of Israel, kind of the not so populous place, but the Spirit has led him here. And that's no small thing. Remember, it was the Spirit that descended on him like a dove. It was the Holy Spirit that sent him out into the wilderness to face temptation. And now it comes in and says that the Spirit is empowering him for his ministry, which shouldn't be any surprise for us, because Jesus has received the approval of God the Father. Jesus has lived eternally in communion with the Spirit. And so he's doing all of these things, not of his own will, that is, not doing whatever he wants to do, but directed by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke draws our attention to that. And one of the things that the Spirit empowered him to do, verse 15 says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now this is really important. If you're going to understand what comes next, we have to understand this. Jesus has been come to known as a well-known teacher at this point. You see, if you're going to understand Jesus' ministry, you have to understand parts of the Jewish faith. And part of the Jewish faith is this whole centrality of the synagogue in a Jewish person's life, in a Jewish person's community. Because Jesus is going into these synagogues, and it says here that he is teaching. Now, when you and I read synagogue, because most of us in this place probably aren't Jewish, we don't have quite an idea of like, how did a synagogue function? And so if you're taking notes, here's the first thing you need to understand. Synagogues were religious community centers, not churches. Okay? I don't want you to, when you read synagogue, you hear that Jesus went to a synagogue. I don't want you to think in your mind, oh, Jesus is just going to the local church. Synagogues served a larger function than just a house of worship. They functioned as schools. People would go there, specifically young men would go there to be taught. They served as courts. It's really interesting that in a Jewish community, people would gather in the synagogue and the Jewish laws would be enforced upon people. And so like even Paul, it says in the Gospel of Acts, he was actually whipped because in their mind, they had violated some of the Jewish laws inside of the synagogue. He was beaten 39 lashes minus one. And so we see them serving this bigger function. They served as large gathering halls. Josephus mentions that like there were political gatherings that happened in them. They served as hotels. So if you were a Jew traveling and you needed a place to stay, the local synagogue often would have a room for you to do that. It was a place where you could exchange your money. It served as a treasury. People would make donations. It was also a place, as we see most often, we think about as a place of worship. But when you think synagogue, I don't want you just to think a church building. In fact, here's a rendering of a synagogue. I want to show you this picture. It gives you a little bit of a better idea. You can see the size and the scope. Some synagogues would have, this is an example of the synagogue in Capernaum, would actually have two stories. By the way, when they gathered for worship in that place, men and the women had to be separate. In fact, on the second floor is often where the women would be, or they'd be off to the side and the men would be more in the central area. It'd have a large courtyard. Like these were big buildings. And so they were at the heart of so many Jewish communities. Now, while they were places of worship, you know, there were also these schools, there were all these other things. Like, I don't want you to think that the synagogues replaced the importance of the temple for the Jewish people. If you were a Jew, you still went to Jerusalem and you did your sacrifices, but your week-to-week interaction, your week-to-week learning about the Jewish faith, your week-to-week worship, it would happen in the synagogues. But here's why the synagogues were established. They were established because of the destruction of the temple in BC 586 by the Babylonians. This is why the synagogues came about. You see, when the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, the people did not have a place to worship. And so they were scattered. And for hundreds of years, there was no temple there in Israel. And so the Jewish people said, how are we going to gather? How are we going to keep our faith going? How are we going to equip the next generation? So synagogues were formed. You're not going to find synagogues mentioned in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that talks about synagogues. It's because they came about out of a need for the Jewish people to have places to gather to worship. And so what they came up with was like, if you had 10 men in a Jewish community, you could create a synagogue. You could create a meeting place. And some fascinating things that we know is this, like, in Jesus' day, there were 240 villages in the Galilee, which means that if those villages had at least 10 males in them, they could form a synagogue, which means in the Galilee, there could have been up to 240 synagogues. In Jerusalem, it was said by Josephus that at one point, I don't know that this is actually true, but even if the number is even half right, there were 356 synagogues just in Jerusalem. Now, what else was in Jerusalem? Anybody? The temple. So they had the temple, but they also had all these synagogues where they would come and they would gather together. Now, how did a synagogue function? You're just like, when are we getting back to text? We're getting there, but this is important. You're not going to understand anything without this, and we're only going to probably do this once. So, in the synagogue itself, it was overseen by a group of men called the elders. So they had the elders who oversaw the synagogue, and there was a chief elder or a ruling elder who approved who would teach. So the functions of the synagogue, even like that court that was instituted within a synagogue to enforce the rules, that was overseen by elders. And then you had a chief elder, and his responsibility, he was elected and he was appointed, was to make sure that whoever taught was approved. Because in the Jewish faith, within the synagogue, anybody who was a man was able to teach. You could request the opportunity to teach on a given Sabbath day. Now, your ability to teach was contingent upon the chief elder saying, you're approved, you can teach. So this is, I'm sharing all of this with you because what we have here in our text this morning, look again at verse 15. Where was Jesus teaching, church family? The synagogues. So he was going into these communities and he was teaching at the place which was the heart for the Jewish people, the place where they would come together on a weekly basis. Now, if Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, the only way that he's allowed to do that is if what? The chief elder approves him. So what I'm telling you here, the reason why I'm going over all of this was that Jesus was considered a safe and acceptable teacher early in his ministry. Are you tracking with me? All right. So this is what I wanted you to see. Like early in his ministry, he was considered a rabbi. He was considered somebody who could speak with authority and that he was welcomed into these places. He was not turned away. So by the time we get to where we're at in Luke's account, this has been happening. Jesus is going about, he's teaching in the synagogues. He's considered safe, he's considered acceptable because you have chief ruling elders that are doing this. Now, because synagogues ultimately were independent of one another. You could have a ruling elder in one synagogue who approved it, a rabbi, and another ruling elder who wouldn't approve the same rabbi. But overall, Luke makes a point to say that he was being glorified by who? All. He's being glorified by all. So everybody was welcoming in. Now look what happens. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, a couple of quick things. Nazareth, I'm going to show you a map that we showed this early on in our study. The Sea of Galilee is over there to your right. The Mediterranean is over there to the left. Down south is Jerusalem. Nazareth sits up on a hill, really kind of in the middle of nowhere. It was like the valley center of that time. Like there was one road in, one road out. It was up. There was no real reason to go to Nazareth. It wasn't really a shortcut to anything as such. I mean, you could easily get around the mountain. It was easier to go around the mountain than go all the way up it and down. But that was Jesus's hometown. And so he goes there, it says, and I want you to picture this. He's returning to his hometown, Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, and he's going to the synagogue in Nazareth. This was the place that Jesus would have grown up worshiping in every week with his family. When he went to the synagogue that day, he would have seen people that he would have been around his entire life, people that would have watched him grow from a child to a man, people whom Jesus had might have done construction work for as a carpenter for his father. These people knew Jesus his whole life. Every time I read this, I smile a little bit because I grew up in Escondido, so just right down the hill. And I grew up going to a church there in Escondido, and so I know a lot of people in and around who have watched me grow. Every Sunday, as I look out here, some of you who are here have known me since I was a 9-year-old child. And I've always smiled and thought to myself, I wonder what it's like for people when they see me up here and they're picturing little 9-year-old Dave, you know? Like, is that still what's in their mind, you know? So that familiarity that Jesus had, he goes to Nazareth. And before we see what he does there and what he teaches, there's a really powerful thing that you can just run right past if you don't take time to read God's word slowly. Notice what it says in verse 16, that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I want you to notice something there. What was Jesus' custom to do on a weekly basis? It was to gather with God's people for worship. It was his custom to come together. Now, what would they do in a Sabbath worship service? I mean, they would come together to hear the scriptures. They would come together to sing songs. They would come together. They would have prayers of praise and thanksgiving. They would have somebody expound upon the scriptures. Now, who's Jesus? From what we know already in the Gospel of Luke, he is literally God in the flesh. If there's one person who does not need to go to a worship service to worship, it's who? God. Because everybody who's there should be doing what? Worshiping him. And yet Jesus goes, as was the custom, to pray. If there's one person that you think didn't need to pray because he existed in eternal communion with God the Father, it was Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus do? When God comes in the flesh, he engages in the things that he has instituted for his people for their good. And when I read this, I think about this question and just something to ponder. If Jesus made it his practice to gather weekly for worship, what about us? One of the core values that we have here at Valley Center Community Church is that we gather for corporate worship. And we say, what does that look like? We gather unless illness or the unexpected prevents us from being able to do that. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he gathered weekly for worship. Who am I to ever think that if Jesus felt that was important, who would I to think that that's not something that should be important in my life? Are you tracking with me on this one? It's why the New Testament authors, and specifically in Hebrews, would say, let's not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. That this was so foundational and central. Like, see, you could just skip past that. You could read through that. It's like, if I am called to be a follower of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ gathered weekly with God's people for worship, if I say that I follow him, then do my habits and do my patterns reflect Jesus? And so that one was for free. All right, here we go. Moving on. Now, here's what happens. He gets there, verse 16. He goes into the synagogue, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Stop there. Jesus on this Sabbath day doesn't just simply come to worship, he comes to teach. And it would have been preordained with the ruling elder that he was going to teach that day, and he would have gone to the Chazan, who would have been the keeper of the scrolls, and he would have told him that he was going to be reading from Isaiah that day so that the scroll keeper wasn't surprised. Nobody came with their Bibles to the synagogue. All of the scriptures was there at the synagogue. They were in scrolls. And so Jesus asked specifically for this scroll to be given to him, and so he reads, because he says he finds the place where it's written. And what does he read? He reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Also, like Isaiah 58, 6, we see that Jesus omits certain things, but what he's doing is he's coming to preach and to teach. So he's reading the texts that he wants to eventually expound upon. And the texts that he picks are two messianic prophecies. Now, what's a messianic prophecy? Well, who was the Messiah? The Messiah was known to the Jewish people as the anointed one, as God's appointed savior for the people, the one who would be sent by God to rescue, to redeem them, to make right everything that had been made wrong. And this Isaiah prophecy is one of those prophecies that speaks to it. And Jesus chose that day to read from these prophecies. And there's nothing too shocking about this people in this day, because the Romans were ruling over and oppressing the Jewish people. A lot of the rabbis were teaching about the coming of the Messiah. So nothing too shocking about that. The shocking part is verse 20. After he reads, it says, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's kind of bizarre. Well, it's not really. In Jesus' day, the rabbi, the one who would teach, would stand to read the Word of God in honor of the Word of God. Part of the reason why we stand at the beginning of our worship service, when I come up to preach and we read God's Word and we stand together, that it's kind of fitting the pattern of what they did. But then, unlike what I do, they would sit down to teach. There would be a seat where the rabbi would teach from. I want to show you a picture. This is from one of the synagogues that's there in Jerusalem to this day. That would be a seat where the rabbi would come and they would sit. And then from that seat, they would speak to the people. And so what is it that Jesus speaks to them? Well, verse 20 or 21 says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Right here, church, Luke does something incredible, because he records for us these words of Jesus. See, up till now in Luke's gospel, we've heard what angels have said about him. We've heard what Simeon said about him. We've heard what Zechariah said about him. We heard what God the Father has said about him. We heard what John the Baptist has said about him. But now, with all those present in his hometown, Jesus comes and he speaks to his people, and what he says to them is, I'm not going to give commentary on these verses. No. I'm here to tell you that I am the fulfillment of these verses. Jesus says as clear as day when he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who Isaiah is talking about. No more waiting, no more searching. I'm here. The Messiah has come. This is the message of Jesus. I am the promised Messiah. And who does he speak it to? He speaks it to his hometown crowd. Now, before we consider their response, I think it's really important for us because there's time and space from this text, and there's so much familiarity in our minds and concepts of Jesus as the Messiah. We got to ask ourselves the question, for Jesus to proclaim this, like, but what does it really mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the fulfillment of these things? And why does it actually matter some 2,000 years later? And if you're thinking those questions, I'm going to say, I'm glad that you asked. Let me tell you. You see, Jesus doesn't come here and just give us his message that he's the promised Messiah. He comes and he tells us the meaning of the message. He tells us the meaning of the message. We don't have to guess at what it means for him to be the promised Messiah and why it matters for us. We get to actually look at it. And what Jesus does is he takes us to the text itself. The very passage that he reads unfolds the meaning of his message. And the first thing that this passage tells us is this about Jesus. Jesus, he enriches the spiritually destitute, or he restores those who are spiritually destitute. See, the Bible is so clear on the condition of every single human being. We are spiritually destitute. The text that Jesus quotes here is this text in Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the who? Poor." Now, there's some different words that he could have used for poor. The Greek translation of this Hebrew word for poor is a word that speaks to someone who doesn't just simply needs financial assistance. It's someone who's literally cowering in the shadows. Somebody who is so far on the margins because they find themselves in a condition that they can't do anything about. They are the debtor who owes so much that their lives are forever ruined. And so when Jesus comes and he says, "I have come to proclaim good news to the poor," I'm going to ask a really obvious question. What on earth could be good news to the poor? The only thing that could be good news to somebody who's in that condition is to say, "You're not going to be in that condition anymore." Let me put it in a different way. What's good news to a homeless person? "I've got a home for you." You're no longer going to be homeless. You're going to have a home. Jesus says, "You're no longer going to be poor. I've come to proclaim good news." And when you hear that, it's not just Jesus coming and saying, "I'm here to just tell you what's going to happen." It's not just him saying, "I have news for you." It's more than that. The thrust of the Isaiah passage is, not only am I the one who shares the good news, I'm the one who brings the good news. I'm not just the one to tell you that I have that there's a home for you. I'm the one who's come to take you and bring you into that home. Are you following with me on this? And so when he says, "Today these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing," he says, "I'm the one who's delivering on these promises." If you're poor in spirit, destitute because of your sin, I am changing your condition wholly. No longer are you going to be spiritually bankrupt, you're going to be spiritually rich. Some of you might be familiar with the story of the prince and the pauper. Please tell me you've heard the story of the prince and the pauper. Does anybody know who wrote the story of the prince and the pauper? Oh, anybody? Who? Mark Twain, you're correct, right? Good job. There you go. Now you guys all learned something. Now, what's the story of the prince and the pauper? It's a story of the Prince of Wales. It's not a real story, by the way, but this story where the Prince of Wales is a young man. He wants to get out of the castle. He wants to get out of his royal life and just kind of experience life. And so he switches places with a young man who looks just like him. And that poor young man named Tom, he goes and he gets to live in the castle. He gets to live the prince's life. Meanwhile, the prince goes and lives in this destitute life that Tom had lived. How well do you think the prince liked that destitute life that he was living in? Not that great. He eventually wants to change his condition, but nobody believes that he's actually the prince. Meanwhile, Tom's like, "This is great. Let's just leave things the way that they are." Now, praise God, through Jesus Christ, he doesn't just do that, switch places with us, and then one day come back and say, "Nope, just kidding." No, no, no. What Jesus comes is he leaves us in this place. What it means is this. You might say, "So Dave, what are the riches that we receive?" Scriptures put it this way. Your riches are Jesus Christ's righteousness. Your riches are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what you now have. You should not be able to know the joy of new life and the richness and fullness of life and relationship with God. But Jesus says, I make a way for you to do that. This is the good news. Today, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. The spiritually destitute become spiritually rich because Jesus Christ gives them his righteousness. He replaces our filthy rags with robes of righteousness. Praise God for that. Amen. Now, here's the deal with all of that. Notice how Jesus says, and I don't want to move any further without saying this. We need to be clear. Jesus says, today these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. Why is that important? Because the work of Jesus Christ for those who accept him as Lord and Savior is a present reality. Are you following with me on that one? It's not one day the spiritually poor will no longer be destitute. It's today if Christ is yours, the righteousness of Christ is yours. So everything that he says is a present reality today for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. And too often Christians live like the things I'm going to talk about here are things that are still in the future, things that you have yet to experience, yet Jesus says, no, they're yours today because today those scriptures were fulfilled in his hearing. Don't miss that because look at the next thing that he says. He says this, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. What does it mean for Jesus to be the promised Messiah? It means that Jesus frees from slavery to sin. Anyone who is a slave to sin, and who is a slave to sin? All of us, is freed because of Jesus Christ. There's this theme throughout the Old Testament and the New. If you are a sinner and you are, sin is your master. You are a captive to sin. But Jesus says, I'm here. Therefore, if you're in me, sin's no longer your master. Praise the Lord. Future reality or present reality, church? Present reality. Jesus would say in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if you're in him, sin no longer has mastery over you. Look at Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. If Jesus is your promised Messiah, then what that means is the chains of sin no longer bind you. Does that mean that sin is no longer a presence in your life? Does that mean that temptation is no longer a presence in your life? Just go back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, sin had no mastery over him, yet did he still face temptation? What's the answer to that? Yes. Will you still face temptation? Yes. Will it be a struggle for you? The answer is yes, it was a struggle for Jesus. But can you, because of Jesus, overcome sin in your life? The answer is yes. Boy, that did not sound too confident. Because of Jesus, can you overcome sin in your life? Yes. Do you believe it? Yes. Oh, there we go. Great. We'll see how the second hour does. This is what the Messiah has done for his people. Do you know why Jesus, in his earthly ministry, not only heals people who are sick, but also sets people free from demonic possession? It's to illustrate this point. If I can cast demons out, if I can set people free from Satan's hold on them, what do you think I can do for you when it comes to sin in your life? And so we're going to see that next week. But it gets even better. He continues on. He says, look at what he also comes to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, is Jesus talking about here his earthly ministry of giving blind people the ability to see? Partially. But what he's really speaking to, all those healing miracles of the blind, is because the scriptures say that we are spiritually blind. I love what Psalm 82:5 says. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Who's he talking about? All y'all. And me too, okay? He's saying everyone who does not have the Son, anyone who's not been set free, is spiritually blind. Jeremiah 5:21 says, They have eyes, but they do not see. We have the inability to see and know the truth, but Jesus gives the ability to see and know the truth. Jesus is the light of the world. And so when he comes as the Messiah, those who are spiritually blind, walking in darkness, Jesus would say, on them a light has shone. We now are able to see clearly. You know what's interesting is that for a person who is blind, everything looks the same. Like, that's the most obvious thing I could say, right? But for a person who is legally just like fully blind, I'm not talking like legally blind where they can see shadows. For a person who is completely blind, they walk around in darkness. They can't distinguish one thing from the others with their eyes. Did you know that apart from Jesus Christ, you can't really see and know the truth? You can't discern, because the eyes of your heart are darkened, what truth really is. The condition for all of us is that everything appears the same. But when Christ comes into your life, there is a change that overwhelms us. We're now able to see and know the truth about God, about ourselves, about the world. We can distinguish goodness from evil. When you look at the culture today, there are things that the Bible clearly calls evil that the world is calling good. Anybody notice that? That is an example in our world of how people are spiritually blind. But if Jesus is your Savior, then he has opened the eyes so that you can actually see and know the truth. Yet here's what I find. People gather in churches like ours, and they will call themselves Christians. And if this is true, and it is, that those who are spiritually blind are now able to see. Like a blind person, everything looks the same, but to a Christian, we should be able to see the difference. We should be able to take steps and to know what to avoid, where to go, and where not to go, because we're able to see and know the truth. And where is God's truth revealed to us? Right here in his word. And yet too often, people who call themselves Christians and attend church, when you look at their lives and you look at the pattern of their walk, it mimics the world around them. There's no real difference in how they walk and engage the world or the things they say with their mouth about cultural issues. It looks just like things that the world does and things that the world say. And when I see that, if your walk or my walk is looking too much like what the world looks like, then we're people who are walking in darkness, and that could only be because of one of three things. Either one, you say you're a Christian, but you're still blind because you're not saved. Because if Jesus is your Messiah, you see and know the truth. Number two, you do not know the truth of God enough for it to impact your walk. Maybe the eyes of your heart have been opened, but you just don't know enough of God's word. And so your walk and your pattern and your talk is just like the world around you. So either you're not saved, either you don't know God's word, or this is a dangerous one. You or I are actively choosing to reject what we know God's word calls us to do, which is an option for the believer, but it is a dangerous one. Are you following with me on that one? Like, if he's your Savior, if he's your Messiah, you should be able to know the truth. And the truth sets you free. And the truth impacts. That's why Paul said to the church in Ephesus, we no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Because their foolish hearts were darkened, but our foolish hearts, they're made alive to Christ. Our speech, the way we talk about the world, the way that we engage the world, it should look different than the world because we know and see the truth, amen? And when we're not walking in that way, we gotta come back to him. But I gotta keep going here. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's something that he says here. He talks about not just setting the captives free, but to release those who are oppressed. And the best way that I can think about what Jesus is getting at here is he removes the weight of sin. This is different than setting the captive free. This is different from you and I no longer being imprisoned. When he comes here and he talks about the weight of sin being removed for us, he's like, those who are no longer oppressed. I came across this picture, and this is of a porter, somebody who's in the Himalayas. Have you seen these guys? This is incredible. I think it's kind of inhumane, but this is what they do for their work, and they track and they carry these things for people. Is that guy getting through your front door with that stuff on his back? In Pilgrim's Progress, the book written by John Bunyan, he talks about how sin serves like a weight upon us. And what that weight, how it manifests itself was with guilt and shame, how you can't even think straight many times when you are in your sin because you just know the burden of it. Jesus comes and says, don't you know that when I come, I remove that from you? The oppression that you face because of the sin that you carry, I have forgiven. There's no debt that is owed. You get to walk and you get to be free of all of those things that would weigh you down. It's a beautiful thing that Jesus does. If you or I carry guilt and shame from our sins in the past, it's because we're not looking back to Jesus, who is the Messiah, and believing his words that he forgives us just some of our sins. Is that what it says? He forgives us how many? All. Who you are, because I have delivered the oppressed. And then finally, he says one more thing, and this kind of ties it all together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what he's talking about here with the year of the Lord's favor? I'll tell you. He's talking about the year of Jubilee, that there's a time in the calendar, the cycle of Israel's life, where the year of the Lord's favor was a time when all debts were erased, where everything was restored back to individuals. It was like they were coming into the promised land all over again. And what Jesus is saying is, because I have come, what I'm doing here is I restore relationship with the Father. The year of the Lord's favor is for you and I to know that in and through Jesus Christ, everything in your life that was made wrong because of Adam's sin and your sin, Jesus says, I undo. God's not a distant God up in heaven. He's not a father wagging his finger at you. He's a father that runs to embrace you. You have the full acceptance and approval of God the Father, because go back to the very beginning, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like when Jesus comes and he proclaims these things some 2,000 years ago and he says, I'm the promised Messiah, you and I can just look at this and say, great, Jesus is just saying he's the Messiah. But don't you see what it means? And what it means for you and for me? All of this is true for us today, because this is our present reality, because Christ has come. Our response to this, my response this week is just, it's just like worship. For Jesus to be the Messiah is that we, as his people, get to experience all of this. And how much of it do we deserve? None. For Jesus to be the Messiah, it just didn't mean something for them 2,000 years ago. It means something for us today. Mom, dad, son, daughter, grandma, grandpa, old, young, whoever you are, do you know the glories of Christ as the Messiah? Are they glories to you? Or are they just something that you look back and say, that's nice? Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah has made all things new for those who are in him. My niece opened up that box and she saw that bunny that she had been longing for. She wept tears of joy. Church, our waiting is over. Christ has come and he has fulfilled everything that he said he would fulfill. Like if that doesn't cause within you a desire to worship, if that doesn't cause within you a confidence to live in the newness of life, I can't do any more for you than what God and Jesus Christ have already done. Now, what breaks my heart is what happens next. What breaks my heart is because what should cause us such joy and what should cause us so much encouragement, when it comes to the people there that day in his hometown, they understood what Jesus was saying. And look at their response. I'm gonna fly through this part. Verse 22, at first they think, hey, wow, This is exciting. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So at first, I think they kind of bought, they're just like, wait a second, what did he just say? This is incredible. He's the promised Messiah. But then somebody said, wait a second, isn't that this Joseph's son? Guys, come on. Let's not get too excited here. This is the carpenter's kid, right? This is Jesus, this is little Jesus, man. We grew up with him. Right here, when they say this, they begin to not see Jesus as he has proclaimed himself to be, but they begin to see him with their human eyes again. And quickly, everything turns on him. And it says this, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking is, if this is true, if I really am the Messiah, you want me to do a miracle here and now to prove it. That's what you want from me. And then he says, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, we want you to do here in your hometown. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. It's like, you guys are literally proving a point here. It's like, you won't accept me for who I am. But in truth, I tell you, and then he goes in like a preacher, he gives an illustration here. He says, you won't take me for who I have told you I am. I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel's time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What does Jesus do here? He says, listen, I could perform miracles. I could do these things for you. But I'm going to point you to two examples in the Old Testament, two prophets whom God sent, and he didn't send them to the people of Israel. He sent them to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't accept them even if they had done it for him, and so he sent them to Gentiles. He says, so I'm not going to perform miracles for you, Nazareth. I'm just going to tell you my word. It's up to you whether or not you're going to believe it. And guess what they do? They accept it wholeheartedly. No, they don't. Look at this. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Talk about getting a crowd to turn against you in an instant. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could do what, church? Throw him down to kill him. They went from saying, wow, I like the things he's saying, to all of a sudden saying, no, we want him dead. Do they accept Jesus as the promised Messiah? Do they get to enter into the beauty of what he offers? No. But because his time was not yet ready, it says, but passing through their midst, he went what? He went away. It wasn't his time. So although the crowds turned on him, God preserved and spared his life. And he went on preaching, as we're going to see next week. But here's the deal with all of this. The message, though, church, for us remains the absolute same. And I end with this. Jesus changes you completely, top to bottom, and inside out. My question for you is, do you believe that? And if you do, are you living in the fullness of the promised Messiah who has come? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it hurts my heart when I preach a message like this to realize that one of the realities of the message of Jesus coming, that although he came and though he offers up himself for us, although he is the fulfillment of these words, is that some will still reject and turn away. It hurts my heart that they wouldn't enter into the newness of life, that they would remain spiritually destitute, blind, captives, oppressed. And so, Lord, if there's any in this room here today that are living in that reality, I pray that they would be confronted by the crowds of Nazareth and say, no, I don't want to reject him, but I want to accept him. I want to believe him for who he is, and that they would put their faith and trust and turn to Jesus today. And that for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, that we would never stop ceasing turning to Christ day by day. That the promised Messiah would not be just something for us that is in the past, but the promised Messiah coming and all that he does would be our present reality. So, Lord, help us to live in light of those things, to the praise and glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.